I'm looking forward to spending the next little while with you walking through some things that I think are really crucial. In fact, I think so crucial that probably should have made this a church-wide thing, because the whole topic of confession, and I know it's called Real Men Admit, and I'll talk about why I'm for to sort of change that. I think confession as a spiritual discipline is paramount. Even though this is a men's series, as I've tried to do throughout the five times we've gotten together, is not to suggest that these are exclusive to just men, but they are certainly things that need to be consistent with men. And I think things that unfortunately get taught either two ways, or they don't get taught, number one, or they get taught exclusively as only being male things. And so as I read and try to keep my ears to the ground and want to speak into guys' lives, as I also want to learn as a guy, that kind of led to this time. So really want to walk through this stuff. So I hope it's a good time for you, and I hope it's helpful. And I'll try to ask some questions along the way, get us chatting. And then if you have some stuff on the end you want to continue to chat about, that's great. If you want to head off and hang out with some of the guys here, that's great, and kind of talk through that. So if you haven't picked up one of those sheets, they're in the back. So if you don't have one, you can grab. There's pens there too. They're on that little bar area. But let me pray, and then we'll start walking through this. Again, my prayer is that it's a helpful time for you. Father, I do thank you for this time. It is indeed a privilege and a pleasure. Truly, it's something that is a great pleasure for me to be able to walk through these things in the gathering of God's people, whether it's a group of guys like this, or whether it's larger, or whether it's just talking over coffee with someone over it. I thank you. I love it. And I do pray that this would be a truly helpful and beneficial and edifying and growth building time over the next few minutes together. I pray that those areas that need to be scratched would be, spiritually speaking. I pray that if there are things that have never been considered before in regards to this topic and how it pertains to our walks as men following Christ, I pray that that would take place. My ultimate prayer is that we would be furthered along in our journey with you. I pray that for myself, so those things that I need to hear along with the people, just because I'm speaking and teaching, I need to hear as much, if not more. I have a long journey ahead, and I want to hear from you too. So teach as I pray. Use me in spite of me, and I do pray for these things in the great and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. England lost, right? Yes, you can speak out loud. That's good. I was watching a little bit of that to Uruguay. Is that right? That's unbelievable. So if you have a sheet, you can see Real Men Admit, and then you see the slash through Confess. When I was putting this series together way back in, I don't know when it was, January or into December, I thought I would be creative and put a different word than the word confess. But in reflection, or upon reflection, admittance, I think, is something that we actually do real well. And I've talked about this from the pulpit, standing up on the stage. I don't think the problem in our city is people admitting that they're sinners. That's not the issue. The issue is confession and repentance. That's the issue. I think you could stop most people on the sidewalk when it comes to this, and you could ask them, have you ever done anything wrong? They may not call it sin, but you could ask that question. And I think most people would. I mean, most people would say, well, nobody's perfect. So that's not the issue. The issue isn't admittance, ownership, and so on. The issue is confession and repentance. And so when I thought about that, and upon reflection, I thought, I'm going to get rid of that. And so, but I wanted to keep it on and slash it through just so you knew that. And so, even though we advertise this as Real Men Admit, I'm changing the title to Real Men Confess. Now, where have we gone over the last 4 months? We've looked at four topics. Real men speak, real men die, real men serve, real men lead. If you haven't been around over the last 4 months, Real Men Speak began looking at Adam. Real men speak. They're called to speak. And what are they called to do in their speaking? Well, they're called to speak order into disorder. I think the example of Adam given of all tasks to bring order to the animal kingdom, I think, is significant. And it goes way beyond, well, you know, the debate over, well, did he do this or do this? I truly believe he did it, but that's not really even the issue. Sometimes we get bogged down in questions. I think there's something greater going on in the book of Genesis, talking about one of the things that we're called to do. And one of the things we're called to do specifically as men is to bring order from disorder. We're to speak into things. And I'm not talking necessarily, you know, from the stage to, you know, tens upon thousands of people. It's you speaking into disorder of a person's life, disorder of a family, maybe a disorder of a community group or what have you. That's something we need to do. We're called to do that. We are called to speak. We're called to bring light into dark places. We're created in the image of God, and therefore, I mean, if you wanted to subtitle the Bible, God bringing light into dark places is a good subtitle, because that theme weaves its way throughout the whole Bible. From the very beginning, God said, let there be light. At the very end, in Revelation 21, there's no more night in heaven. In between, God sent Jesus the light into dark places. Men loved the darkness. They rejected the light. But those who received the light, he gave light and life. So that whole theme, that's us. That's for us. It's the image of God. We are to be people who speak, men specifically. What's the major issue, both in our personal lives, our friends' lives, our family lives, our church lives, is that men do like Adam. They stand behind Eve and they say nothing. Now, again, the issue isn't whether, well, boy, did that really happen? Again, I believe it happened, but again, that's not the issue. I don't get bogged down in that. Again, the issue is that's what we do. What don't men do? Why do 37% of most churches, why are they made up by men and 63% made up by women? Well, there's an issue. There's something ingrained in us that we have to really battle against. And there's something ingrained in women that have them step up. I think that's part of how we are, how we're put together. And so we need to push against that. We need to fight against that. We need to speak, because it's our great tendency to retreat. Our great tendency is to retreat, get involved in things that keep us busy, but really don't press into order like we, or disorder like we need to. That would be my suggestion to you. Big picture, 30,000 foot view of the scriptures. Real men die. What do we die to? Number one, we die to self. Everything else flows out of that. We die to self. That's the Christian life. What is the Christian life? Self-denial. That's the Christian life. Self-denial. What's the non-Christian life? Self-worship. That's it, really. If you want to define it and you want to stick it on a post-it, that's it. So we are to die to self, and then it becomes easy to die to other people. But if you don't die to self, you can't die to other people. So real men die. Godly Jesus followers die. That's it. You no longer live. Christ lives in you. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You no longer live. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, you too will appear at that time. All those things that Paul writes about in places like Colossians 3, Philippians 1, and the like. So real men die. That's our call, die to self. All of our issues, vocationally, relationally, familially, come because we don't want to die to ourselves. I think that's a true statement. I think that's a fair statement. If you want to push in on that, that's fine. But my issues in my life, well, I get angry at my kids or my coworkers or my staff or my wife, is because I have to die to something I don't want to die to. So real men die. Godly men die. But now you can see how this isn't exclusive to men. This is a call for women need to speak into disorder. Women need to die and so forth. But The issue in the church today isn't so much the women. The issue is more the men, and thus that's why I'm talking about that. Real men serve and real men lead. But when we spent some time looking at that, we talked about how to lead and how to serve. Most of the discussion about leadership and service, especially as it pertains to men in the current culture today, and you can read, I can give you 25 books on my shelves on leadership. I'm sure you have books too on that. It's more the call to lead, not as much how to lead. It is interesting in even secular books like Good to Great how the biblical narrative really weaves its way through that. It is interesting in things like that, and I'm sure you've seen that in your own reading. So it's more how to lead and what happens when we lead like that and how we raise up people. So that's where we've gone over the last 4 months. Before I move on, any questions or thoughts on that? Because this is not a sermon, it's not a lecture. I don't want to do that. Anything you want to press in on or add? Or awesome. All right, here we go. That's okay. So today, real men confess. Real men confess. There's going to be, as we walk through this, there's going to be some overlap, necessarily so. So when I talk about overlap, I'm going to hit some verses that may deal with the whys, and then I'll come back to them and deal with the hows. But before I talk about, and you can see this in the handout, and I think we'll even have some slides that will follow along on this, I want to talk about why we need to confess. Why is it? What is the call in there before we talk about how we confess? And just so you know, the whole topic of confession isn't just confession of sin. That's not what I mean. And that's an aspect of the whole topic of confession. There's a lot more to it. So we'll hit a lot of those areas. But let's begin with just asking why. And again, you can follow along in your handouts. So let me give you three reasons. This is section one under that question of why. There are many, by the way. Let me give you just three. And do this by asking to what end. So why are we to confess? For what purposes? The first, if you like, fill in the blanks, if that helps you follow along, is for healing purposes. That's the first one. So why do we need to confess? Well, for healing purposes. On your handout, one of the most pointed texts that speaks to this is James 5. There's a lot of stuff coming out of this text. Somebody want to read that James 5 text? Pretty please. Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
So, number one, for healing purposes, I think it's always important when you study the Word of God, especially in texts like this, is realizing texts that are normative and texts that are directive, meaning there is a call for us to gather together, and this is the text that really guides people. If I'm sick, or if my spouse or my friend or my child or my dad or my mom is sick, I'm going to gather the elders together. They're going to anoint. And it seems that here is a promise that if I do this, my spouse or my friend or my parent or my child will be healed. This is not a text in the context of the whole counsel of God, which is really important to understand, that says this is a promise, but there is a process and there is a directive here. I think that's really important too. In addition, if you see healing, and I'm not giving a scapegoat out on this, if you see healing as only being connected to physical healing, then you got a problem. I also think there's a connection to the wider topic, which is a troubling topic for some, in regards to sickness that is connected to sin, which I do think James gives here. Now, I don't want to go down a road on that. all sin ultimately leads to sickness, or you could put all sickness ultimately comes from sin, because we live in a disordered world. We live in a world that has horrific sin. We see it all around, or excuse me, sickness. We see all around us, and it comes out of the fact that our cosmos has been ravaged by sin. So ultimately, all sickness comes from sin. We're spinning out of control. We groan. We long for the full redemption of our soul and body. So we get that. But there are also, it seems, sicknesses that come from specific sins. That's why anytime I am a part of a oil anointing, as directed here as an elder in the church, we do have a time where we do ask for confession. Anything going on in your life that we don't know about? Anything you need to confess in regards to things that maybe have been practiced in the dark? I always do. My mentor died a couple of months ago. Stomach cancer, basically from prognosis to burial was about 2 months. Went down there, anointed him, prayed over him. We asked the questions, a godly man. And he talked in that time about his parents were divorced. He was 74, 73, 74 years old. Talked about his parents, held some bitterness when he was a high school student when they divorced. It's our recognition, obviously, coming out of that this wasn't the issue. But here is a man that was dealing seriously with the confession aspect. But I want to talk about, as we go through, aspects of confession and different types of healing, too. So this is a big, wide verse, and I don't want us to get bogged down, but one of the things definitely in terms of why we confess is healing. Now, let me ask you a question. When you talk about sin in your life and the confession of it, what kind of healing, and I'll just open this up to you, what kind of healing do you see talked about in the Scriptures? What kind of healings do you see in the Scriptures? Physical healing, certainly, right? Certainly see physical healing. It's a big earmark. It was one of the signifying demonstrations of the validity of who Jesus claimed to be. You see that a lot in Elijah and Elisha's ministry. You see it in Moses' ministry. And we look forward to when we're all healed. So physical healing. What other kind of healing? Pardon me? Spiritual healing. So confession of sin, reconciliation with the Father. So we have redemption, we have reconciliation, we have relationships. So we confess our sin. And that's the ministry that we've been given according to 2 Corinthians 5. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So we would be brought, that's atonement, right? At one meant. So we're brought at one to God. If you guys are just coming in, there's sheets in the back if you want to grab them in the back on the bar area. So a couple sheets and pens out there for you. So that's atonement. So we are brought into reconciliation. So there's spiritual healing. What else? A couple more. Connected to confession.
There's the intellectual healing, like we don't know the Scriptures properly, then we get explained it to them.
Okay, can you kind of unpack that a little bit more for me?
Well, the fellow who ran beside the other fellow, right after when Jesus already ascended, and that fellow who ran alongside the Ethiopian, and he instructed them, and he opened up the Scriptures to them, and Jesus did that to the two people who were journeying, and while Paul would do that, he's
it's almost this, almost connected to the spiritual healing, where you're bringing understanding and light, clarity that leads to understanding. Like you said, the Ethiopian eunuch is going, I'm reading this text out of Isaiah. Somebody's got to explain it to me, man. All of a sudden, here comes Philip, and he does that. So there's that. Absolutely. Thank you. What other kind of healing? Tied in with the confession. Emotional healing. Love that. Yeah, absolutely. Emotional healing. In terms of bitterness, the roots of bitterness, really connected to, if you, you know, one of the verses everybody knows coming out of Ephesians 4, you know, don't let the sun go down in your anger and allow the devil the opportunity or a foothold. And so there's emotional healing that takes place in confession, and tied in with that is another one. So there's a personal emotional healing. And then what else? Really important one, especially in the context of body life. Thank you. You're awesome. Yeah. Relational healing, right? If you show up on a Sunday, or you're involved in whatever ministry, and you bring an offering. So what is the offering that we bring in the context of ministry? Well, before you tithe, give, before you bring a worship word, song, before you come and take communion, before you present a sermon, go and find that brother. And if your brother has something against you, make it right. So there's that discussion. There's that confession, and that brings relational healing, which allows you to worship. And I think emotional and relational healing are very tied together. Very, very important, in terms of confession. I think I'm dealing with some stuff right now in terms of other ministries. And I mean, just the factions and the division and the pride and the arrogance and the statements. And it's just antagonistic. And you can almost sense the Spirit just kind of pulling back. You know, if you could sort of see in a 4D world, you just wonder what the Spirit of God is doing in those places. And I was dealing with that, and probably for about 5 hours today out in the valley and driving back and talking about this stuff. And you just see it. Or sense it, I should say. But you can almost perceive it. So, yeah. So why do we confess? For we need to be healed. And we need to be, and I would suggest to you guys that whole walk with Jesus is a life of confession and repentance. That's our lives. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing repentance, confession. One of the beauties and also the pains in my arse in terms of being a pastor is I have to keep short accounts, especially with my wife and my kids. And it seems like the devil loves nothing better to invade my life and my family's life Saturday night. Just, man. And I think I'm easy fodder on Saturday night. I'm a little more high strung. I got to preach. I'm a little tighter, you know, I'm thinking about the day, I hope things go well. And so it's amazing how many scraps I get Saturday night. And there's been, and I'll be real vulnerable and authentic with you, there is probably 2 out of 10 Sundays where I'm, because I get up about 4:30 on a Sunday morning, where I'm texting my wife, "Sweetie, I was an idiot last night, man. Are you guys texting me? You guys have questions for me?" I'm going to turn that off. So, speaking of my wife, my kid is playing baseball over on North Shore right now, so she's keeping me updated, but I'm supposed to read that after. But that's actually a good thing for me, because when I get up here, I want to be reconciled. I want to be in good relationship, because I truly believe somehow in the mystical world of the spirit realm that the Spirit doesn't bless that. Now, I think He blesses sometimes in spite of that, for His glory, not for my glory's sake. And I would also be a liar if I didn't say that there were times where I preached and did ministry knowing my wife was looking at me and we weren't great. And there's been times like that too. But so for healing, thoughts on that? Questions? Anything you want to add? Yeah. Yeah. And I go ahead. Sorry. Yeah, I know enough about the Catholic stream to be dangerous. So I'm not a great help. You know, I do know enough, and some of you guys can speak into this. I know that the Catholics stream for the most part, and the difficulty with the Catholics is North American Catholics versus Central American and South American Catholics are very different, where, I mean, and I don't want to overstep it, but I would say Central American and South American Catholics, I would almost call cult-like, in as much as I've seen in my mission trips down there, where here, it depends almost to the person, right? Seven sacraments, when it is connected to the Catholic stream for the most part, one of them is confession. And so they would call that a sacrament, like we would call baptism a sacrament and communion a sacrament. So sacraments like foot washing, sacrament marriage, sacrament confession, a sacrament. And they would use texts like James 5 and like 1 John 1:9, where you confess your sins and you have a person. We would not hold to, now correct me if I'm wrong, those of you who are maybe experts in the Catholic stream, they would not say that it's necessary to go through an individual, but it's helpful, and there's something that takes place in that. Now, I don't know, again, about every single stream, but that's how they would argue that there is something about confession, you know, in the scriptures that suggests that going to someone is okay, confess your sins one to another. So we'll provide one another. We'll provide an actual person, this conduit. Whereas the evangelical stream would say, our conduit is our high priest Jesus. Yet, as we see here, there is something healthy, and we'll get into it later, if we have time, about confessing our sins one to another. You know, so we'll talk about that. But that's where I think. I don't know much more about that. Maybe some of you do. I've had a few conversations recently with people who have no room at all for anyone in the Catholic faith whatsoever. You know, and then I don't land there. But I have some questions about certain places. So, all right. Unless there's something else, let me kind of press on. So if that's why confession, number one, healing purposes, here's another reason why we need to confess. Maybe you never thought about it. And that is proclamation purposes. What do we need to confess? Well, we'll get into specifically, but we need to confess who we are. And most specifically, and this is where I'm going to overlap a little bit with something later, but in terms of our role as men, we need to share, and this is maybe tied into our speaking stuff several months ago, we need to share who we are for glorification reasons first and foremost. Not even for evangelistic reasons. I think one of the reasons why people don't share Jesus as much as they do personally is because they're not all that enthralled about what Jesus has done for them. Probably more guilt-ridden in terms of their role and supposed role. But the number one reason we're to share, and we'll even talk about it on Sunday if you're around, is just the declaration of what God has done, even if people don't care. It's just glorification reasons. And why we're going to talk about that on Sunday, you come out of Romans 15, you look at verses 7, 8, and 9. It's basically Paul goes off and he says, the great thing about Jesus is God shows his faithfulness to the Jewish people in Jesus, and God shows his mercy to the Gentile people in Jesus. Therefore, we should glorify Jesus. So it's this confession or this declaration aspect, and we need to be about that. And I think if you go deep into the recesses of who you are in your life and me too, does that excite you? I mean, that's the first question. Maybe we don't share because we're not as excited about it as perhaps a lot of other things in our lives that we share very readily and easily. But we need to be about, proclaiming who we are in Christ and what Christ has done to and for us. Somebody want to read Luke 12, verses 8 and 9? Right under that. Thank you.
And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God.
Thank you. And as Jesus says, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. And the really important thing, as you guys know, coming out of Acts 1:8, is that's the number one reason the Spirit of God is given to us in terms of our outpouring. The reason the Spirit is given to us in an inpouring way is He seals us. He's our guarantee to the point where the Holy Spirit will affirm that we're children of God. And so there's a sealing aspect, which is the Holy Spirit. But the number one reason the Holy Spirit is given to us for an outpouring is for proclamation. So whenever I hear about churches that are about Spirit ministry and it's all about this and not about this, I doubt it. I question it. I'm a little bit reserved in that, unless it goes out there to the proclamation of Jesus. You will be my witnesses and the Holy Spirit will empower you, which seems to suggest that there won't be an empowerment in that way until we open our mouth and start confessing and proclaiming and allowing. Because Jesus himself says, don't even worry. Don't even worry about what you have to say. In the moment, it doesn't mean that we don't train ourselves, but in the moment, there's a Spirit help. And I think there's something significant that comes in that time. So that's another aspect of confession. You can interject anytime you want if you have questions about this stuff. Another reason why confession, and it's very tied in, almost to the point where I should have put this as number two, because our current number two, proclamation purposes, comes out of it, but it's for association and identity purposes. This is really key, I think. And really miss when it comes to the topic of confession. Can somebody read that text there, that next one for me?
Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
Yeah, the reason why I put that text there, this is pre-upper room, pre-communion, or the Last Supper. So there's no context at this time. And if you have ever read this part of the ministry of Jesus, this is the great get out of here statement, right? This is the antithesis of, you know, us trying to bring more people in. This is Jesus trying to make it as tough as possible. And as you read there, if you keep on reading in context, lots of disciples leave. Uses that language. So not speaking of the 12, because Jesus then goes to the disciples and says, you ain't getting out of here, man. You're not leaving. And Peter goes, where would we go? You have the very words of life. What's interesting, though, in terms of this, and I think there is a connection, however, in the whole council or the whole story about confession that is not simply our words, but our entirety coming out of this, is I think what Jesus is saying is your relationship with me has to be so tight that it's akin to you eating my flesh and drinking my blood, which speaks to more than just mouth stuff, but it's confession with everything. Now, I think when we do celebrate communion in the way we do it here, and why I like the way we do it here, not that any other way is necessarily wrong, is there is that declaration when you come forward, guys, and I hope you do this in your mind and your heart when you come forward, is you're declaring with your body, Jesus is my bread. Jesus is my sustenance. Jesus is my drink. And my relationship to him is akin to that. And Jesus in this John 6 text says, if it's not, I'm not running after you. In fact, why don't you go? Like, it's, again, it's the reverse. It's the opposite message that many sermons end with. So there's confession that goes, Jesus is my identity. Jesus is what I'm about. Jesus is so close. It's like where one ends and where he ends and where I begin. There's, you can't tell the difference. It's that. Which again goes beyond this. Does that make sense? Am I getting a little bit airy-fairy with you on that? It's a really interesting text. It's a really interesting text simply because it comes before the upper room and there's just no context for it at that stage. People are like, wow, this is really hard teaching, man. I don't want to eat the guy. I don't want to drink his blood. This is kind of trippy. He's weird. Just the confession for that sake and why it's that identification aspect. No questions on that? Yeah, please.
I would imagine there's a number of different sort of interpretations of this.
Only one right one, which is mine.
Yeah.
Then there's a lot of other bad ones. Yeah, no, I'm kidding.
Different denominations and things like that, and sort of how would different denominations or different churches come to their, you know.
You're talking about like things like transubstantiation and things like that, going back to our Catholic friends?
Not necessarily Catholics, but I guess, you know, in a number of different ones. Would that come from this verse more?
Yes. And also just, you know, Jesus in the upper room says, this is my body. This is my blood. So it comes out of text like that, certainly. I don't think you can use this as proof text. For that, certainly. I just don't see any support. I think there's something more going on. I think there's greater revelation with the upper room and the communion meal or whatever you want to call it, but I think you have to read it as a standalone at this point. That it's certainly a lot more than just that time. At least I would argue that way. Take it for what it's worth from a guy that doesn't have many initials behind his name like some do. But I can read like anybody. You know, I can read. If that's why, and there's other reasons, man, there's other reasons, then what? What are we called as men, followers of Jesus, to confess? Let me give you five from among many, many others, perhaps, and you can add more and think about more. The first is we're to confess Jesus. I hope you get that, but I don't want to presume that you do. He is the one we are to confess first and foremost, and everything flows from that, everything flows into it, everything flows, like I said, out of that. We saw that in Luke 12 previously. In the text coming out of proclamation purposes where Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Why do we need to confess Jesus? Because if you don't confess Jesus, Jesus will deny you before the Father and you will not be saved. So everything else doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. So we need to confess Jesus. We need to confess Jesus as Lord. What is the end game? The end game is every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. We'll look at that text too. So we need to start here. And again, I don't know where you are right now. You may be new to the ministry, checking things out, but this is the paramount confession. Confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior. It's the greatest thing that can come out of our mouth. It's the most important thing to come out of our mouth, more than anything else. Philippians 2, the verse I just referenced. Actually, if somebody's got a Bible, maybe on your app, on your phone, or if you have a Bible in the old-fashioned book form, can you read Philippians 2, 9 to 11, just to reiterate what I said? Anybody got that? be shy. Anybody? Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Thank you.
Okay. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you. I believe this is something we need to confess all the time. Not that we need to be saved all the time, but that we need to be saved all the time. We're saved by faith, and we're saved by faith, and we're saved by faith. As we went through in the book of Romans, Abraham was justified by his faith numerous times. And I think the declaration that Jesus is Lord is something we just need to keep on saying. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. God wins through Jesus. We need to confess this all the time. From the rising of the sun to the setting down of the same, as the old song goes, we need to confess Jesus is Lord. We need to proclaim this. We need to do this. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time. You're not Lord, but nor is your boss Lord, your enemy Lord. Jesus is Lord, and you are confessing him, thankfully, at this stage in your life because you're saved and you see him as such. But every knee will bow in the fullness of time. So it begins here. And we need to remind ourselves of that. You know, the other way of putting it, as people say, especially in gospel language stuff, is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. We need to confess these things, state these things all the time. A second thing, what do we need to confess? We need to confess our sin and failure. Our sin and failure. Somebody want to read 1 John 1:9, please?
We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I added failure. You could add a lot of other words. Sin, failure, iniquity. What's iniquity? You ever read in the scriptures? Sin and iniquity, I sometimes combine them. Probably the most basic or easiest way to understand the difference between sin and iniquity. Iniquity is sort of the screw you, I'm doing it anyway sins. You know, then there are the sins that are sins of ignorance, sins nonetheless. You know, if you have kids, you get the difference. You know, there's things your kids do, you just go, man, come on, shouldn't have done that. Then there's the things your kids go, screw you, Dad, I'm doing it. And we do that with our Heavenly Father. So we have sin and failure and iniquity, and we need to confess those things. Certainly, we need to confess them. And we'll talk more about, you know, who we are to confess those sins to, but we certainly need to confess those. We need to confess those in an ongoing manner. Let me ask you a question in this. I wasn't planning on this, but I'll ask it anyways. Why? If you're saved, why?
Humility.
It helps for the self-denial aspect of it.
Okay.
Like essentially getting it out so you don't build up and start worshiping whatever it is you're doing.
Awesome. Why? Why else?
I think it does something to help you not repeat your sin. Helps you not repeat your sin. What's your accountable to somebody?
Okay. Right. You kind of declare, hey, this was sin. Great. Why? Why else? This is great. Why is that necessary?
For his blessing.
Okay.
Ownership.
Ownership? Why else?
Be forgiven.
Okay, but if he's forgiven you, get this where my question comes from. If he's forgiven you and you're good, who cares?
Well, I guess like...
I agree. By the way, before I hit, I agree with you. I'm playing the fool. Not the devil's advocate, because I don't want to be an advocate for the devil. But I'll play the fool. I'll play the other side. So I actually agree with you. We want to be forgiven. We're forgiven, but we want to be forgiven. So I agree with you wholeheartedly. But go ahead. What were you going to say?
I just think that, like, you know, forgiveness is not all there is to the end game. And, you know, if we confess our sins and, like, acknowledge the offense against God, then it makes forgiveness that much greater. Like, it makes Jesus, like, so much greater, because we're actually taking time to acknowledge, like, just how deep this pit is that he pulls us out.
Okay. Awesome.
Love and honor. I'm thinking of, like, a son and a father.
Right.
A father that is going to be disappointed, but is always going to take the son back. The son, you know, to show that love and honor, even though they know it can't be perfect.
Awesome.
Why else? Anything else? Reconciliation?
Anything else?
It's a communication channel because you're open. God, I don't know, it says that you can really stay on top of it.
Go ahead.
Why not?
Yeah, why? That's a good question.
What would stop you?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think the only thing, well, there's two things to answer that question that keep us from confessing that are common while speaking my life. One is he's tired of me, accuse me. I fight that all the time. He's tired of me. He doesn't want to hear from me again. And that's, you know, the enemy getting in there. And then the other side, the total flip side, is just a teaching out there that says, you know, once you're saved, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And that's a true statement. And it has to be a true statement because on this side of heaven, we're sinners. We are in a body of sin. That's why we groan for full redemption. But, you know, I like the language you're using. It's a relationship. You know, it's a daddy-son relationship. The beauty of our relationship is our Father is so gracious that he'll even, you know, shine sun on us even if we aren't fully reconciled. That's the beauty and wonder of his grace. In fact, if he didn't, we would never be blessed. Right? It's his grace. It's his grace. It's his grace. Yet it is a relationship. It's a father-son relationship. And, you know, as a dad, like some of you are, you know, even in my evil in comparison to God's love aspect of relationship with my kid, you know, I love my kid, but if my kid does something, it hurts. You know, there's an aspect of fracture. There's an aspect of that. And I think there's something in that. Somebody said, well, you can't really compare it. God is not us. I get that. You know, comparisons break down. But there is that. You know, there is that aspect of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I also think it's an evidence of faith and obedience, too. You know, where we confess believing God forgives. That's an evidence of faith. We confess out of obedience because we're called to. So I think there's that aspect too. Why do we pray if God knows beforehand? He likes to respond to our prayers because it evidences faith. Those are at least two reasons that we should pray even though he knows beforehand. As Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows what you know before you ask. So when you pray, pray like this. I'm like, okay, it doesn't make any sense. Well, I think it's an evidence of faith and it's an evidence of obedience in addition to just relationship stuff. So we need to confess sin and failure. I also think, and this is, I think, where we have a tough time as men, at least at times, or at least for some of us, depending on how you're wired and how you grew up. But the third one is fear and doubt. Fear and doubt. Thank you. Somebody, go ahead. Somebody going to say something? Somebody want to read? Well, I'll read it. Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but I'm doubtful here. So I think we need to do that fear and doubt. I think this is common. I don't really have a lot of comments. I think this resonates with us. What is the opposite of faith? It's not faithlessness, it's fear. As you see in the Gospels especially, why do we not make decisions to proceed forward or stay in the situation that we're in? It's not faithlessness as much as it is fear. Just fear. Fear and doubt. And that guides us. And that's why, you know, the Spirit of God, as it's talked about, is not the spirit of fear and timidity, but of love and self-control, spirit of boldness. So the Spirit of God, as He is poured out into our hearts, gives us a spirit of love and boldness and self-discipline. So fear and doubt. And I think confessing that is a good thing. The nice thing about this illustration or this situation with Jesus coming out of Mark 9 is this led to healing. You know, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's, again, just seeing the grace of God. So it was this nice declaration. So fear and doubt. Any thoughts on that? That hit home with you? You want to add anything? Speak in other guys' lives? The fourth one, this is more just something, you know, personally in regards to this that I see is allowances and excuses. This isn't really a biblical model, although I think there is an example in John 5. Somebody want to read that, John 5, 6, and 7, and I'll unpack it a little bit for you?
When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.
Yeah, and if you've ever read that, and I've taught on that, this, if you were here for our question series, questions Jesus asked, it's a really strange question, do you want to be healed? That guy was sitting by a pool for 38 years, and said, man, no one's around. And I think there's something in that, and I think there is an excuse in that, or at least I would argue that way, because I think it's the only thing that makes sense of the question. You know, he's by a pool. Been there 38 years. It's one of those things like, Jesus, are you an idiot? And we don't think Jesus is an idiot. I hope you don't think Jesus is an idiot. So what's going on? And I think there's an excuse and there's a reason. I think some people, and what I would argue in this text, is some people give excuses or allowances. And I think some people in our world today, and maybe this resonates with you, find their identity in their disease, so to speak. Whatever the disease is, whether it's a physical disease or just an emotional, some people find great identity in their difficulty. And we give excuses. We give an allowance because it defines us. You know, what are the excuses? Let me just ask you, what are the excuses we have? You see the question on there? What are the excuses that we use that we need to admit? Admit. What are the ones that are common in our lives? You tell me.
As far as like spiritual excuses, like...
Yeah, any reason for us to not live the type of life that Jesus has called us to live? What kind of excuses do we use? What do we need to confess? What do we need to admit? Pardon me? What do you mean by that? I'm not sure I understand.
Passages were written that it was a different time, life was different, you know, life has changed dramatically as it is now with technology and just all around living.
Right.
So people use that as an excuse.
Yeah.
Great.
I know for me personally, and I'm sure that other people have like similar ones, that I travel a lot, or did travel a lot for work, and so I always sort of kept the church and the church community at arm's length. distance because I was like, oh, well, I can't commit to the whole 6 weeks, so I just won't go at all, you know. So there's a lot of that. I think, you know, regardless of traveling or not, I think, you know, we all do that, I guess, to some extent.
Yeah. What else? There's a veritable cornucopia of them. Inconvenience? Can you give me an example?
Well, being committed to sale weekly, study bar, church on Sunday, meeting with someone.
Right.
For accountability's sake.
Right.
And it takes time, right? It's easy to simply be, in our world, it's gotten so busy to just lay down.
Right. What else?
Saying I have no time.
My wife is a bag to me. I use that every once in a while. Just being honest. Yeah. I deserve more. And she's a great woman, but you know, I had a tough day and didn't deserve that, so screw it. You know, people weren't nice to me, right? I deserve better. Doesn't God see how faithful I am? Right? So, well, then I'm going to do what I want to do. Right? Those kind of things.
It's going to affect the way I do things.
Yeah.
We live in a pluralistic society, and so it's easy to, you know, have the sort of like, well, I want to respect everybody's views, so I don't ever say one, you know, say my thing.
That's a great one. Don't want to offend anybody.
Yeah.
Yeah. Want to be gracious.
Yeah. Sometimes I'll like just feel like I'm not equipped for whatever God has called me to do. Which I know is like not a biblical idea, but I'll just feel like, well, God, you haven't given me enough grace to actually do the thing which you've asked. And it's not like I'm ever like stepping up to see if he has in fact equipped me.
I think in this, I bet there's probably more if you just kind of delve deep into the resources of who you are, especially, or the recesses of who you are, especially in those times where you give an allowance for your sin. You probably see common lead up to something. You know, a bad situation at work where your boss is an idiot, something not being as good as you hoped, or a fight with your wife or your kids, or, you know, whatever. Or you've been good for 5 days. Been pretty good, right? Been pretty good. You know, God's pleased, taking Friday off, right? Whatever happens on Friday stays in Friday. That's right, that idea. You know, those kinds of things. I bet there are things in our lives, all of our lives, that if you sort of step back, you go, yeah, I'm now in a dangerous moment. And I think we need to confess, admit, we need to declare those things, especially with those close to us, right? Any other thoughts on that? Am I way out of bounds on that? I don't think I'm way out of bounds on that. Let me give you one more before we... here's another one, temptation. Here's the fifth. What do I mean by that? Here's one of the things that I think is the biggest misnomer in the church today, especially when it comes to men. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation is not a sin. Now, I will give one caveat to that. Here's the caveat. Not all temptation is sin. I think there are things that we meditate on in our minds that certainly are. And then there are things that we are tempted to in our minds that are not. So I need to give that qualifier. But temptation, just for the sake of this, just to maybe free some of you up, because one of the things that I've heard from guys over the years is, man, I'm still dealing with the same temptation today as I was 10 years ago. Yeah, and you might be for the next 20 or forever. So it's important, therefore, if temptation is not a sin, that we confess our temptation. speak it, admit it, have people come alongside of you and declare it. I think that's because too many of us, I think, feel the guilt of the temptation, even though we not, may not act on that. But a pursuit of holiness and a commitment to holiness means a fight against those things that tempt us. And one of the things I want you to see in this comes out of the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Somebody want to read that? One of the more well-known texts in all of the Bible, if you've been around the church at all. Somebody want to read that?
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
So a lot of things in there. One of the things to see is God is sovereign over your temptation. So God does not tempt us, right? We know that. James promises that. So we are not tempted by God, but he is sovereign over temptation. So if God doesn't tempt us, where does our temptation come from? It comes from the world, it comes from our flesh, it comes from Satan. But God is even sovereign over temptation. What's the difference between testing and temptation? I know you guys know this, so forgive me if this is belaboring the point. Testing by God, like he tested Abraham, says, Abraham, take Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him on the altar, is for our good and our growth. Temptation is for our detriment and our failure. But God is still, again, sovereign over our temptation. Greatest example of that, Job. Right? Have you ever considered my servant Job? Yeah, but you got a hedge of protection around him. God says you can do anything with these limitations. I would say that relationship or that back and forth happens every day with us. Every day. Have you ever considered my servant Terry? Yeah. Here's how far you can go with him. So when it comes to our temptation, God is sovereign over them, and temptation is not a sin. Even going over back to our discussion about don't let that root of bitterness, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In your anger, do not sin. So we see this aspect of this is not sin, but sin could come out of this, but God is still sovereign over it. So we need to admit it. We need to confess it. We need to share it. We need to have people come around us and go, this is what I struggle with. And too many of us, even in the church, even knowing this, are too afraid to confess those things that are the greatest temptations in our lives. And so we live a very hidden life and secret life and go, this is my struggle. This is my temptation. This is what I battle. Thoughts on that? So I think this hits home with many of us.
How does this verse apply to people who fall into temptation?
What do you mean fall into?
Who succumb to it and fall back into their sin. Even though Jesus says, or says right here, that you will be able to endure it.
I'm not quite sure where you're going with the question. Maybe help me out a little bit.
So if I, after becoming saved, mm-hmm. fall back and sin, mm-hmm. succumb to temptation, mm-hmm. what is the answer to my way of escape? What is the... Because it definitely doesn't guard 100% against it.
Yeah, I think. And other guys, what's your name?
Lloyd.
Blake?
Lloyd.
We met on Sunday. Yeah, good to see you. I'll start the answer, and then I'd like the rest of you to press in. You're right. On this side of heaven, because of our flesh, we will not live lives that reach perfection until we see Jesus face to face. I would argue that until the cows come home, come out of Romans 6 and 7. We walk through that. Spent a lot of time in that a couple of months ago going through that. So we will. And therefore, that is not an excuse, because our rescue is the Spirit, Romans 6, right? The Spirit and grace, not an excuse to sin, actually an empowerment to not sin, yet knowing that we will sin, understand that we do things that we do not want to do, and we don't do things that we do want to do. Who rescues us from that? Who rescues us from that is Jesus when we see him face to face ultimately. But again, we keep on progressing. The danger in that theology for some, or what it allows them in their minds to do, is, again, what takes place in Romans 6, and that is, well, if grace abounds because of my sin, I'm going to keep on sinning. That's where Paul literally says, hell no, by no means. It won't, can't. In fact, that mindset demonstrates that you just don't get it. And so that's where places, you know, like 1 John are so valuable, where John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning does not know God. And this is where the litmus test, or the Spirit, you know, speaking to our own spirit. It's really, if I could sum it up this way, one of the greatest demonstrations of you being saved is not that you don't sin, but how you respond when you do. And if your response is grief, and we'll get this as we end today and what we confess and what's the difference. If it's grief and it's sorrow and it's repentance, it's awesome. So I would suggest to you, suggest to all of us, that's one of the greatest litmus tests. And how do we respond? If it's, no big deal, that's telling. Yeah.
I think as well on that note of it being a litmus test, like, that verse to me is really indicating to me that it can be that litmus test, because that eliminates the possibility of me thinking the temptation was too much, it was literally more than I could handle, so it's not my fault, like, the temptation was too strong for me, like, I just got overwhelmed.
Yeah, and you know, the other aspect, and we probably almost have the danger of doing it with 1 Corinthians 10:13. In context, there is the promise. I think the promise stands alone in the verse. But the promise of 1 Corinthians 10 is, look, what's happened to you shouldn't be a surprise. You're going through things that others have gone through, and others have gone through, and God has proved faithful. And so it's really important that we get that in but I do think the promise still stands alone. I think 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's why I'm not scared of going, or I don't think it's wrong to go there. But that's really I'm going through things that followers of God all the way back to Abraham went through. And so I need to learn. See what we talked about this last Sunday. You know, we are encouraged and strengthened by the Old Testament story because God wins and we win in God. And he's proven himself that way too. So, other thoughts on this? Yeah, please.
How do you perceive the difference between ambition and temptation? Like, you have ambitions, you want to be successful in your work, you want to buy a big house for your wife and kids, have a nice car, and all those things. But how do you draw the line between that temptation to greed and ambition?
You tell me. What do you think? That's the way you answer when you're not really sure. That's a great question, man. Let's open up to the group. No, that's a good question. I think I have my own thoughts, but let's speak into each other's lives. What do you think?
I think it's good to have ambitions, and it's the journey along the way. I think that would settle if it's being a temptation, or it's, I think there's nothing wrong with being the best you can be in everything and all that you do. But it's, you'll have heart checks along the way about, we always have choices. So just because you have an ambition, I don't think any ambition should be locked into, because I don't think that would be pardoning and stuff like that. But I think it's good to have dreams and like to be open to those and pursue them. Yeah.
There's a great book, by the way, called Rescuing Ambition that I got on my shelf if you want to borrow. But yeah. Other thoughts on this? Okay.
I would say what your intentions are behind it. Like your deep intentions. If you're wanting to succeed, to glorify God, say that I did what I had to do to reach my full potential. I believe that's a good thing, and if you're doing it for the better of others as well. But if you're doing it to, you know, because you think people will think you're cool or you know, to impress others, then I think that's wrong.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things I was struggling with is that, like, when you go through a temptation, it's like feeling that God is distant. So I get confused because I feel like, because what I'd be focusing on, like, where are you, God? Like, why, when I need you, you're not around? And I kind of got caught up in that self-talk a lot. And I think that's kind of the point of the testing and the temptation, is that God isn't, like, around, I guess. Like, I mean, not that he's gone or anything, but I don't know. I'm still trying to figure that one out.
When you ask the question ambition and temptation, do you mean more ambition and greed as in sin? Or because Matt kind of touched on that 2 weeks ago with the sins of conscience. I don't know if you remember, but he said he knew a pastor who believed it was a sin for anybody to own a Beamer.
Tony Campolo. He never named him, but that's who he's talking about. Yeah.
But for me personally, that would be conscience based, that line.
Yeah, the question is, I think, and I'll shut up. There's other thoughts out there.
I guess I would ask, who's sovereign over the ambition?
Who's ready to have some upset?
Probably a decent idea to, like, you know, even in some of those sort of gray areas, just, like, be confessing that as well. When I run into things like that, like, I do really appreciate having brothers that I'm close to that I can just say, like, look, this is what's on my heart. And then I have other people praying about it with me and giving me, like, a third-party perspective.
Yeah, and sometimes it's amazing how quickly we default to ambition to meaning money, right? It sort of all of a sudden it goes to money, and we got a lot of different ambitions out there. But it is interesting in our context how quickly we do that. Not to be glib about this, you know, I do think there are a couple of texts that are helpful. I think the rich young ruler's text is really helpful. You know, I don't think God calls all of us to give everything away, give it to the poor and follow him. The question is, what would our response be if he did ask us? So if he did ask us, what would be our response? I think that's a gut check time. I think another important text, Philippians 4, where Paul says, I'm content in plenty and I'm content in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So Paul says, my contentment is Jesus and Jesus alone and all the other stuff. So Paul had times where he had plenty, whatever that looked like, and he had times where he definitely had want. So I think that's important too, in terms of that. And I think it's identity stuff too. You know, would you think less of yourself if you didn't reach? And I think that's a day by day. I fight that all the time. My identity is wrapped up so much and all too often in how this place goes. So you say, why do you want to have, I want to reach people for Jesus. You know, and I do. And I think at my heart of hearts is I truly do. I can say that with all integrity. But I fight my personal ambitions. And I don't think that's a, I think that's a moment by moment almost thing. You know, why? Why do I want this to turn out my way? You know, what comfort do I need to have? What position, what platitude, what pomp and circumstance, all those kind of things. You know, and so is it necessarily wrong having a Beamer? No. Unless you feel a lot better about yourself because you got a Beamer and you don't feel like you, then that's an issue. You got bigger issues to deal with because then you're not content in Jesus. So some of the most content people I've ever met are guys with big bucks, and some of the most discontent people I've met are people who don't have anything and they both know Jesus. So, I think it's context, you know, so. And personal, it's a weaker, strong thing. You may not feel like you could drive something more than $2,000 worth or have a job where they call you CEO, because that would be the worst thing for you. And for some of you, it's like no big deal. So I think it's that stuff too.
Yeah, I have to ask myself all the time, where my real security lies. Is it my job? Is it my wealth? Is it my health? Family, and then when one of those disappears, then that's a really good time to do that check. You know, where does it lie? So.
Yeah.
Other thought. This is a big one. You know, deserving your morning time when you get up tomorrow, just think through it. And then the promises, right? I mean, one of the greatest promises, I think, you know, of Jesus is when we give these things off, I think one of his greatest gifts is just this inflowing of contentment in him. It won't necessarily be the stuff. It's just like, I don't care anymore. You know, I don't care. But I fight it. I mean, guys, I fight this. I fight this a lot in my life. Yeah, Terry.
When I think about the scripture, which is the scripture, there's many spins at it. I often adjust it to see like what would he say to me, and that kind of that helps me identify stuff. As in, okay, I've done all that stuff. Okay, yeah, I got it all. Or I did this. Okay, Terry. All you need to do is leave blank. And I don't know what that is right now, but I'll just leave blank and then come and follow me. And Terry walked away sad because he was really invested in that. And I think of it that way. And I've sat with people and did the Rich Young Ruler with them. Like kind of having a sense of what they might be, what might be their thing. I go, okay, then do this. You know, what's your reaction going to be to that? Just as a helpful thing to find out maybe where you're at. Or like, because I'm thinking Jesus looked at that rich young ruler and knew what he needed.
Yeah. I mean, the sad thing about that is he lets him go, right? There's two different accounts of that story, Matthew and Mark, and I believe it's the Matthew account where it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, and he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and he walked away sad, and Jesus doesn't chase him. And it would have been interesting to see what would have happened. Like, it would have been interesting to see if Jesus would have said, if he said, okay. You know, would respond, actually, you know, like the Isaac thing, I'm going to give you this because your heart's with me and you're going to do this. Or if he's just, hey, you sell it, give it away, come follow me. You know, like the other disciples who left businesses. And I mean, Peter left his wife, right, and was commended by Jesus. You unpack that, something Focus on the Family never talks about. And so... So what do you, there's such a what if, like what would have happened? What would have happened about that story? But Jesus always promises abundance for us giving up. Our difficulty is not seeing the abundance and what it looks like. He promises abundance. He promises it. Tenfold, hundredfold. Our problem is we think it's going to be money, right? Or a good-looking woman or whatever. He promises abundance. It's a given. And if it doesn't come, he's a liar. And he's not a liar. So it's, we will receive. And that's the, but it's, will we step out in faith and believe that the abundance will come in some measure? Contentment, what have you, opportunities. But anytime we use our talents, he gives more talents. It's a promise. It just depends on what it looks like. How much time do I have? I have no time. Here, I got to go real quick. Excuse me, I'm fighting a cough. With all of this in mind, let me go through the last little bit a little bit quicker because I want to honor your time. With this in mind then, if we're called to confess, guys, and here are some things, just some things we're to confess, and this is why we're to confess, then to whom should we confess? Three different people. We need to confess to God. Are these fill in the blank for you? We need to confess to God. Let me read Psalm 51, verse 4, not verse 44, if it says that in your handout. This is the very well-known David confession after Nathan came to him for sleeping with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then getting Uriah killed. He sinned against Israel, sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, obviously. But he says, here against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Did he only sin against God? No, but ultimately he sinned against God, and ultimately we have sinned against God. And this goes back to my first point. Our issue in our world today is not admittance. It's not even confession to certain people. It's confession to God, recognizing that we have sinned against God. This is why Jesus can forgive the sins of the paralytic. For example, paralytic is laid before him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, who is this guy? Only God can forgive sins, which is a true statement. Jesus is God, so he can forgive sins. But why does he say, I forgive your sins? Well, because ultimately all sins are against God. It only makes sense if all sins are against God. And that's because if you two guys scrap, all right, and or one of you comes up and smacks one guy and I walk in and go, you're forgiven. You're going to go, what the? What do you mean you're forgiven? You have nothing to do with this. God has everything to do with our sins because all sins ultimately are against him. So our confession has to at some point go to him. But not only that, we need to confess to others. We need to confess our sins to others, James 5. I would also say in terms of our reconciliation, we need to confess and we need to reconcile and we need to admit and we need to, and or we need to forgive. We need to confess. There is something that happens in our confession. Now, do I think you need to confess all your sins to everyone? No, but I think you need to have a place where you can. You need to have a guy or two, or if you're married, I think your wife is... All guys seem to, who are married, always want to have like this accountability partner when you got a lady right there. She is to be your helper, so I think that's a good place. But if you feel like, no, I need to find somebody else, then find somebody else. But and if you need to find another guy who kind of gets how you're wired, you need to confess your sins. I think there's healing in that. Do I think, and I need to be very careful here, do I think if you don't confess your sins to another and you only confess them to God, that you won't be forgiven? No, I don't believe that, but I think there's something that happens that I can't put my finger on that happens when we confess things publicly. And I don't really know how to quantify that. But there is something when we confess, we go, this is what I've done. I want you to know this. There's something that just takes place. And I'll leave it at that. I think we also, thirdly, we need to confess some things to ourselves. I don't know how to better put this, but I would add with the Spirit's help. And what I mean by this, and this goes to your own personal worship time in the morning or an evening or however you do your devotions or what have you, where we seek God's help. Spirit of God, search my heart. Show me those things and I want to confess them. So there's this individual time where you're confessing those things in your life. So Psalm, that comes out of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And then there's this very interesting, I don't think you have the verse in front of you, out of 1 Corinthians 4:3, where Paul writes, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And what Paul is saying there is the Spirit of God knows me better than I know myself. At the end of the day, the Spirit of God will judge me. You know, I don't even judge myself because I don't even know me that well. God knows me better. So when God judges me, he will do a better job judging me than I'll even have. So why would I even judge somebody else when I can't even judge myself well? And so there's that aspect where you just go, God, help me. Want to confess those things that I don't see. We need to have those honest discussions and confession times with ourselves, with the Spirit guiding us. And then lastly, confession and admittance, the differences. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, Paul writes, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Really important phrase. That's a difference between Judas and Peter. Peter had repentance. Judas had regret. Big difference. For you felt a godly grief. Our world is full of worldly grief. So that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death personified in Judas's life. So this confession, it's not just, hey, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all not perfect. It's, man, God, forgive me. I confess this. Brother, forgive me. God, search my heart. I want to be more like you. Search me, because you know me better than I know myself. So, last thoughts, guys. Again, want to honor your time. Try to end at 8:30 or close as I can. Anything I missed that you just want? Make sure that your brothers get.
I had one thought. I'm in the sound booth now because somebody, I just fell somebody off. Just like with regards to the whole topic of confession, just that it takes something that is spiritual and somewhat intangible, and it really brings it into like the physical realm. When I confess a sin to you or a sin to God or something, it really makes it into something tangible, you know? That's something that we experience all the time, like, at least through, like, TV or something, when we see a board meeting and people are writing things down on the whiteboard. They're taking ideas from, like, this ethereal sort of realm and putting it down somewhere concrete so they can do something about it. And so I think that's a lot of what confession in all of these regards does, is it takes something intangible like fear and doubt or like an allowance or an excuse that we're making, and it puts it down in words, it pulls it into the physical. And when I like get accountable with my brothers, with the Spirit, that actually, it sets me up to be able to actually repent, which is the physical response to that. So I confess, I bring in physical, I repent, and that's the outworking of the Spirit's work in my heart.
That's a great word. Yeah, I mean, I couldn't agree more. The aspect of community, and God works most powerfully in the context of community. So when we're talking especially forgiveness and reconciliation and coming together, yeah, God works in community. And we experience him most powerfully in the context of community, not by ourselves. We can experience him by ourselves, but most powerfully and most often it's in the context of community. That's why I would even push back even on communion. This is a side thing. It's my own little personal thoughts. where the communion meal shouldn't be just shared with a couple people. I don't think that's a meal you should share just with a few people. That's not the purpose of it. I'm not saying size dependent, but it's a common meal. It's a common meal. There's a purpose. It's a communal meal. And so there's something powerful that takes place. Whether your common group is 12, like the upper room, 13, I guess, at that point, but the meal is only 12, or 1,012 or 10,000, I think there's something that happens where the Spirit of God rests. But
things like I learned, like what I was saying earlier about temptation and sin, or like, is that, like, you know, when I'm tempted and when I sin, I'm harming myself and I'm harming Christ because he died for my sins. And so there's that juxtaposition where I'm suffering in Christ, except I'm also the one committing the offense. So if the sooner I can go to, like, oh, sin's coming up on me and I'm suffering, I find there's something in there that I can work with that identity. And then the temptation for sin becomes a little measurably less.
Yeah, and that's a good reminder, just a previous point, when I said there may be some temptations you will deal with your whole life, and there may be things in your life that you'll absolutely mortify or kill, that you'll move on from. And so I don't want to be discouraging either. So, you know, we kill those things, and maybe something else, you know, we deal with later. Well, thanks for being here. Again, like I said on the front end, it is always my honor to be with you guys and my privilege. And I really want this to be beneficial time to you. And I hope the last, you know, 5 months or so has been. So let me pray for you, then go out and enjoy the night. Enjoy the summer, too. I know some of you are probably splitting here and there over July and August. So bless you in that. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. I do thank you for this topic. And my prayer is that whatever things, small or large, that you have for us in it, that we would be emboldened and strengthened by your Spirit to flesh it out, whether it's something we need to confess publicly, whether it's an act of reconciliation, whether it's a declaration of who we are in you, whether it's all or just some of those, whatever it is, Father, I just pray that you would help us, strengthen us by your Spirit. We confess our belief, but we also declare our unbelief and our fear and our timidity. So we pray that you, O Holy Spirit, would embolden us, strengthen us, help us to walk in the strength and assurance that you are seal and our guarantee. Have us and will keep us until the day we see Jesus face to face, and that we would live a life with a strong assurance of that, and therefore would bear testimony of who we are and where our identity lies. So I do pray for that. In Jesus' great name, amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.